The following audio is from Two Pillars Church, a gospel-centered, missionally-focused church located in Lincoln, Nebraska. More information about Two Pillars Church can be found at www.twopillarschurch.com.
Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38, this is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we do so to hear from you, but also to submit our lives to you. As we do, especially this morning, Lord, would we be confronted with the recurring patterns in our lives that are not Christ-like. God, I confess that in many ways I have failed my way into writing this sermon this morning, and I know it's true for each of us. Would you, Lord, this morning, would you make us acutely aware of our shortcomings, our own, not others. Guard us this morning, Lord, from thinking of who we really want to hear this sermon. We hear it first and foremost for ourselves, and see our own recurring patterns in our lives that are not Christ-like. Thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus, the sanctuary that we're standing in right now, it is a place of non-condemnation, and yet also a place for change. A place of transformation, not stagnation. A place not of indifference to our sinfulness, and simultaneously, a place well aware of our need for your Holy Spirit to work change in us. Father, would you remind us this morning that a gospel of self-reliance is no gospel at all? Would you guard us from relapsing into legalism? It's you, Lord, and you alone who can round the square pegs we keep trying to pound into the wrong holes. And so here we are, acknowledging your presence, acknowledging our need, acknowledging with praise-filled hearts that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And so, Spirit of God, for all of us who are here, Christian or not yet, would the same be true for all of us here today? Would we acknowledge your presence? Would we acknowledge our need? Would we acknowledge that there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us? Spirit of God, would you save the lost and strengthen the saved, we pray, in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, this passage that I just read, again, it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. It's page 810 in the Black Pew Bible. This passage, I believe, is actually probably one of the most difficult ones that there is in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't mean like it's complex, like it's hard to figure it all out. I mean it's one of the most difficult for us to hear and to heed. In fact, nowhere is the distinctiveness of what is to mark Christian living more profoundly present, I think, than right here in these verses. And consequently, nowhere is our need for the Holy Spirit more clear. And listen, I put it that strongly this morning because the hardest thing in the world to do is to die to self. To die to self. And that's what this part of Jesus' sermon is about. You know, John Newton, the old 18th century Anglican pastor and hymn writer, somewhere in his letters he says that the idol of self is the very last idol to die. The idol of self. Why is that? Well, because we all love me some me, don't we? This is perhaps the most pressing issue that really stands against Christ-like living in our cultural moment, in our day. We live in a society drenched in self-focus. In a society driven by individual pursuits and desires like no other. In an age of social media and personal branding and self-promotion, the spotlight, so to say, is squarely on the individual. And this self-focus, this self-centeredness, it manifests in all kinds of different ways, from the relentless pursuit of personal success to the prioritization of my individual needs, my individual wants, preferences, and desires over any sense of community well-being. I mean, just think about, just take entertainment, take the stuff that you watch right now. It's almost all on demand now, which means I can watch whatever I want, whenever I want, wherever I want, and you can't stop me. Think about news. I can tune into the sources that agree with me and tune out the ones that don't. I can actually curate a context through social media and the internet and the podcasts that I listen to where I really don't have to hear from anyone that I disagree with, which of course breeds a narrow understanding of the world, a lack of empathy. It can breed narcissism and entitlement and selfishness and judgmentalism, which is all fueled and reinforced by the constant bombardment of messages in our world that encourage self-expression and self-improvement, messages of self-indulgence and personal growth and accomplishing your dreams. Accomplish anything you set your mind to, right? Not to mention the technology that makes it all possible. And listen, if you think that this is just an issue for, you know, that's plaguing the non-Christian world, you're vastly deceived. This is the culture that we swim in just as much as anyone else. Carl Truman wrote a book in 2020 that's honestly it's really not easy to read. But it's really important, and it captures, just the title actually captures this point. It's common to hear the phrase, the rise and fall of such and such. Maybe you've heard of the rise and fall of certain things in recent years, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, as we used to be talked about. More recently, is the rise and fall of the Mars Hill Church podcast, right? I read an article recently called The Rise and Fall of Productivity. Truman's book title was The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. This dominant force, this way of thinking and understanding the world and myself with respect to it through this frame of what he calls expressive individualism, where I have the right, see, to be whoever I want to be, to live however I want to live, and you can't stop me. But one of the big takeaways from Truman's book is that Christians, as Christians, were far more influenced, far more shaped, far more embracing of and complicit with the sense of the modern self than we even realize. Truman, he says it this way in his epilogue. I promise we're getting to the text. Truman says this in the epilogue. He says, when it comes to how we think of ourselves, we are all expressive individualists now. It's the essence of the world in which we have to live and of which we are a part. He says, Christians today are not opponents of the anti-culture, but rather, too often, we're a symptom of it. And that our social imaginaries, how we see the world, how we interpret it and view our place and function in it, are often too little different from the culture around us. Here's the point. Perhaps never have we been more self-focused, self-concerned, and self-consumed, even as Christians, than today. It's how everyone lives. And yet, Jesus is going to tell us in this passage that this kind of self-focus, this kind of self-concern, is absolutely antithetical to the Christ-like life. And instead, that we're to die to self. Now, to get there, we first need to understand what Jesus says in these first two verses. We need to understand the law, okay? This part of the law that he's expounding and giving the true and full interpretation of. So look at verse 38, Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth stuff comes from the Old Testament, Leviticus 24. It's also found in Exodus and Deuteronomy. In fact, the broader context in the Leviticus 24 passage reads like this, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Now, on the surface, we might read that and be like, that sounds a little bit archaic. I don't know if that's how we should do it. But the point was this. If I injured my neighbor in some way, you know, if I broke his arm, he couldn't come and burn down my house and kill my family, right? No, the original purpose was to limit revenge that could be extracted for an offense. And more to the point, it was intended to curb, you know, vigilante justice. Like my neighbor burning down my house, because the place for this justice to be carried out and was actually in their law courts. It was intended, see, to provide the nation's judicial system with a ready formula for punishment that would quench the craving, quench the need for personal revenge. Even-handed, measured justice really was the intent. You know, no matter how important the offender was, he couldn't escape justice. No matter how insignificant the offended was, he couldn't be taken advantage of. Sounds like a decent enough approach to justice, perhaps, but in Jesus' day, the Jewish people had begun to view this as prescriptive and only marginally restrictive. In other words, it became about this. How far can my personal retaliation extend before I end up breaking the law? How much revenge, see, can I get out of this? It was used to gain as much personal retaliation as possible, up to the very limit, often resulting in real bitterness and hatred and ongoing feuds that the original law was actually put in place to avoid. They completely misunderstood the purpose of the law, see, which was to restrain personal vindictiveness and retaliation. And so Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now listen, there's always been a bent to misinterpret Jesus' words here. All right. In fact, the bent, ironically, mimics the bent of the Jews in Jesus' day. It's a bent that tries to take Jesus' teaching about the law and turn it into a new and more precise law. But as we've seen all through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not laying down a new law. What he's concerned about is the spirit of the law, the heart of the law. He's concerned with our hearts, who we are, even more so than what we do. But we're all prone to legalism. We all drift that way. We all want it in black and white. And so we read this, or some do, and they conclude that Jesus, what he's teaching here, is Christian pacifism. In fact, they'll combine it with the passage right before this on oaths and say that, you know, Christians can't serve in the military or the police. They have to swear an oath to do that. Jesus says no oaths. Jesus says, turn the other cheek, no striking back, no violence at all. Listen, Jesus, though, when he was saying no oaths, it wasn't so much about the literal taking of oaths. He was concerned with the heart of truthfulness. And it's the same here. Jesus isn't concerned about you being a police officer. He's not. He's concerned about the heart of retaliation. A heart seeking to get as much revenge as I can get away with before crossing the line. See, verse 39 here, where Jesus says, do not resist the evil one, that doesn't mean that we let terrorists invade our nation without putting up a fight. Romans 13 teaches that God has put governing authorities in place to curb bad conduct. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he doesn't mean that he doesn't believe in self-defense. There's other passages in the Bible that teach self-defense. Verse 40 is hyperbolic. The expectation isn't that you go home, you know, today just wearing a loincloth, you know, leave church in your underwear. Verse 41 isn't teaching Christians to just bow down to injustice, promoting some doormat theology. Verse 42 doesn't commit absolutely Christians to give endlessly amounts of money away to everyone who asks. I mean, Paul rebukes the able-bodied person in 2 Thessalonians who won't work, saying if you don't work, you don't eat. Proverbs has a lot to say about the sluggard. But see, it's so easy for us to get immersed in the details so ready to argue about the rightness and the wrongness, reducing it all down to black and white, relapsing back into legalism and figuring out what we can and cannot do, what we can get away with and what we can't, that we actually lose complete sight of the principle Jesus is teaching here, which is this: as Christians, we're to die to self. That's the second point. We're to die to self. You say, how do you get there from here? Well, trace it out and look at the progression in this text. What we have in this passage is Jesus laying down a principle: do not resist the one who is evil, followed by five mini examples of that principle applied. And the first three we read, we say, okay, they're addressing cases where I am slapped, sued, or forced into labor. All right, a case where I'm physically attacked, it seems. Or you take my stuff, I'm materially attacked. Or you impose labor upon me. Maybe my worth, my value, my time is attacked. But what about the last two? The beggar and the borrower in verse 42. See, we get it. You know, we think we get it. When we're talking about being slapped, sued, or forced into labor, we see the attacks. We can understand don't counterattack. But what's the beggar done to you? What's attacked in that scenario? Your selfishness, that's what. What about the borrower? Why would you refuse a borrower? I mean, you're gonna get it back. It's just a borrower. You only refuse the borrower, see, if you want what he wants to borrow only for yourself. No sharing. It's looking out only for me, only for myself. Myself. And when you see that, when you see that progression and how it ends in the self, then you're actually able to look back through all five of the examples and see self-concern for self in all of them. Back in verse 39, the slap, it isn't about self-defense at all when you look at it. It's not about getting punched and not punching back. It's about being slapped. And slapped in a particular way. See, most of the people in the world are right-handed. Sorry, lefties. You know this already. I mean, you're like, tell me about it, right? Most of the people in the world are right-handed, and I'm right-handed. And so if I'm going to slap you with my right hand, my left hand's basically useless. I can't do anything with this thing, right? I mean, I can't even write my name. I can't do nothing with it. So if I'm going to slap somebody, I'm probably going to slap them with my right hand. But if I'm going to slap you with my right hand and it's going to land on your right cheek, what kind of slap is that? It's a backhanded slap. And in Jesus' culture, that was the supreme insult. Don't you see? It wasn't a physical attack at all. It wasn't a physical attack at all that Jesus has in mind here in Matthew. It was an attack. It was an insult. It was an attack on your pride. Or look at the next example, being sued. If anyone sues you and takes your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. Custom outfit of the day, you know, would have included a loincloth, so think like your undies, and then, you know, a tunic, and then a cloak or an outer garment, like a coat or a jacket. The lawsuit here involves the tunic, but Jesus says, throw in your cloak as well. But the cloak, see, was a more expensive piece. One that even according to the Old Testament, the poorest of the poor had a right to keep. There was an inalienable right to your cloak. It couldn't be taken away, not permanently. Now listen, it's highly improbable. You might be thinking, it's highly improbable that it would have been a lawsuit over clothing, okay? But that only serves to strengthen the point. The point isn't the clothes, the material possessions. The point is what you think you're entitled to. Your rights. You can't take my cloak, one might object. It's mine. I have the right to this cloak. You must not infringe upon my rights. And you're starting to see the pattern? My pride, my rights, what I'm entitled to. The third example then is in verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. This isn't somebody training for the halfsie. This is a totally different. The historical context here has to do with the Roman army that occupied Palestine and the practice they had of forcing people to assist them. It was impressment. It was a form of forced labor, forced to carry their equipment, forced to carry the Roman soldiers' luggage for up to a mile. Like, can you imagine that today? Someone comes up to you, someone with power and authority over you, that you, by the way, don't necessarily care for. You didn't vote for him. And the people in Jesus' day, this wasn't just inconvenient. It was humiliating. It was humiliating for a Jew to have to carry the luggage and the equipment of a soldier from the occupying Roman army. It's humiliating. And today, if it happened, you'd find a total affront to it. Not just to your dignity, but to your autonomy, your freedom. How would that go over? Like literally, if somebody tried to make you do something you didn't want to do for someone you didn't want to do it for, there's nothing more non-American than that. You see what's going on here? The slap, the suit, the soldier, the beggar, the borrower. The slap is an attack on my pride, my honor. The suit is an attack on my sense of entitlement, what I'm entitled to. The soldier, the impressment is an attack on my autonomy, on my freedom. The beggar attacks my selfishness. The borrower attacks my very sense of self itself. Now ask yourself, how do you tend to respond when one of these things is attacked? Your pride ever been attacked? Someone says something to you or does something that embarrasses you? Or you say something and someone wants to point out how actually you're wrong? How do you respond? Are you always in a rush to defend yourself? Are you easily offended? What about the things that you think you're entitled to? What do you think you're entitled to? What do you think you deserve? Respect? Certain level of pay? These aren't bad things, by the way. Courtesy, a listening ear, if you just listen to that person for an hour, you know? Physical intimacy because you're married? A friend who initiates with you for once? Some peace and quiet once in a while? A day off? A night at home, someone else doing the dishes, what is it? And how do you respond when it's taken away? Do you pout? Do you rage? Do you shut down into a ball of self-pity? I do sometimes. We're getting personal, aren't we? What about your freedoms, your autonomy? You ever been voluntold to do something? Happens in church. Right? Well, I didn't really want to do that, but I guess I can. Increasingly, we're living in an autonomous culture where I can craft my life around what I want to do, when I want to do it, where, and you can't stop me. It's one of the reasons why there's such a battle between companies and employees post-pandemic about getting back to the office. Turns out the people liked working from home, where they could kind of do what they wanted, when they wanted, where they wanted, without someone watching over them. How do you respond when someone tries to impinge on your autonomy, on your freedoms? What about selfishness? What about your selfishness? When your generosity is challenged or strained or questioned, when it's just called upon, not just financial, but financial generosity. But listen, also relational generosity. You're in a conversation and you realize, oh, this conversation actually demands theological generosity, political generosity. How do you respond? Do you say, like inside your head, do you start to say, what about me? What about what I want? What about what I want to talk about and believe and do and how I want to spend my money and my energy and my time? What about what I think and feel about a certain social issue or topic? Doesn't anyone care about me? Do you see it? Do you feel it? Your sense of self rising up and you start to think about my pride, my honor, my rights, my autonomy, my entitlements, my freedom, my preferences, my desires, my needs, my wants, my. Carl Truman was right. We're often too little different from that of the culture around us. Self-focused, self-concerned, self-consumed. I just think back across the last week, you know? Think about your last week. Think back across all the moments of unhappiness, strain, relational conflict, irritability, bad moods, your flaring temper, moments where you boiled a little bit, maybe just inside. Nobody saw it, but it was inside. When you were frustrated, when you raged, when you shut down in self-pity, when you grew impatient, when you grew exasperated, when you indulged, when you sinned, when you did something that you're now on Sunday morning, you're ashamed of it. Or something came out of your mouth, you wish, boy, I really wish I could take that back. Look at them, one by one. How many of them come back to this question of self? Self-sensitivity. Self-concern, self-satisfying, self-focus, and expression. Self, we might say, is probably one of the biggest reasons for unhappiness in life. Most of the unhappiness we experience, most of the sorrows we encounter, most of the troubles in life arise from this ultimate origin and source, the self. But Jesus tells us in this passage, now, this kind of self-focus, this kind of self-concern is actually completely antithetical to the Christian life. It's absolutely antithetical to Christ-like living. Turn the other cheek, Jesus says. Don't be so easily offended. Don't be so thin-skinned. Give them your cloak as well. Don't be so attached to your things. Don't be so attached to your entitlements and your rights. Go the second mile. Give up your sense of autonomy. Give up your very freedom itself. Give to the beggar. Don't be selfish. Don't refuse the borrower. Stop looking out just for number one. Do you see how radical this teaching is? Do you feel how radical this? It's challenging. Jesus' message here is challenging. Nowhere is the distinctiveness of what is to mark Christian living more profound than right here. Jesus is teaching and wants to create and form in us a freedom from self-concern. And the only way that happens is by dying to self. Now, brief excursus and an important caveat here. First, the excursus. What comes next in the Sermon on the Mount, the very next thing here, is probably the second hardest thing that Jesus has to teach us in his sermon. If you're looking down, it's the positive call. It's the positive vision for Christians like you and me to love our enemies. You can't do that. You won't do that, not genuinely, until you die to yourself. Second, the caveat, which is this. You know, I've lived long enough. I've witnessed enough suffering. I've pastored people from a wide range of backgrounds and experiences long enough to realize that what we're talking about today is really, really hard. And for some people, it is really, 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 really hard. Some of you in this room have been wounded, hurt, taken advantage of, abused by someone who is supposed to protect you, insulted in the form of verbal abuse, or just with cutting words that have affected everything that you believe about yourself in a negative way. And you've been shaped by these things to the extent that it's part of your story in this fallen world. This ain't utopia. And as a result, you have in you a very natural, and I would even say normative response of, if I don't look out for me, if I don't care for me, if I don't focus on me and stay concerned for me, who will? And without me trying to hurry the healing in any sort of way, I also want you to hear me confidently say, God will. God will. That's not a prosperity message. Doesn't mean he's going to make you happy, healthy, and wise and completely healed all of a sudden. I'm not promised that life is suddenly going to get easier. It usually gets harder for Christians. But even if it does, he's still got you. This isn't doormat theology here in Matthew chapter 5. There are no doormats in the kingdom of God, except for those Jesus will tread under his feet on the day of judgment, which includes anyone who has ever hurt you, abused you, taken advantage of you, sinned against you, should they not repent and trust in him. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. And that might be just the truth that you need, just the truth that you need to hear today to begin, even just to begin to die to yourself. Hardest thing in the world to do is die to self, and yet this is exactly what Jesus calls us to do. Which leads to the third point, which is that we are to live like Christ. Like Christ. Remember what Jesus said earlier in his sermon? He said earlier in his sermon, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. All of it. Which means Jesus himself fulfilled the law that we're talking about here today. He didn't come just to give a better interpretation and, you know, correct the Pharisees and set us all straight once and for all so we can actually do what he really wants us to do. No, he fulfilled the law, this law. How? Well, think about it. If the purpose of this law was to restrain personal vindictiveness and retaliation, the real and fullest fulfillment would be found in the one who did not seek such revenge at all. The Apostle Peter tells us that's exactly what Jesus did when he writes, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, even the sin of self, the idol of self, our immense propensity to be self-focused and self-concerned and self-protective and selfish. He bore our sins so that we could die to all that and live instead to righteousness. Follow his example, Peter says right before this. Follow in his steps. Live like Christ, who, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. But taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He set aside himself, set aside his honor, set aside his glory, set aside all that he was entitled to as the Son of God in heaven, gave up his autonomy in a sense, by taking on the flesh and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, there would never have been the incarnation had it not been that the Son of God put self, as it were, aside. But he did. He put it aside all the way to the point of death. And then he rose again, conquering death. And when you trust in him, you too are raised to new life. A new life of living like Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, Paul says. It's true, the hardest thing in the world is to die to self. And yet this is exactly what Jesus calls us to. But he doesn't just call us to it. He died and rose again to make it possible. And even more, he sent his Holy Spirit to empower you to live this way. I mean, you realize, right? No one can live this way except Christians. Christians. How? Well, whenever you start to feel a defensive reaction in yourself, whenever you're annoyed, whenever you're frustrated, impatient, angry, feeling like you've been wronged or that you're suffering an injustice, when you're not getting your way, the moment you start to feel that defensive mechanism coming into play, ask yourself, what is really going on inside of me? What's really going on in there? Why exactly does this upset me so much? Am I truly grieved over some legitimate biblical injustice? Or is this just myself being triggered? Is it just self-centeredness, self-concern, this morbid sense that I just really want to get my way? And when you identify that, if that's what it is, bring it to God as quickly as possible in prayer. Father, myself is rising up. I feel utterly selfish right now. Would you help me by the power of your Holy Spirit to lay down myself, to set aside my honor, set aside my pride, to give up my sense of autonomy, my demand that things go the way that I want them to give up what I'm even legitimately entitled to lay down myself, becoming obedient, even the point of death, death to self, like Christ. And then recall that you have not just died with Christ. You've risen with him too. You're not just dead to yourself. You're alive to Christ. We're not just after a morbid death to selfishness, but rather a vivid, Christ-like life lived for his glory and our joy. Which means, going back to the examples in our passage, when you're insulted, when your pride is attacked, your honor, your sense of self, when it wants to strike back in retaliation, you can remember, I'm alive with Christ. My identity is firmly secure in him. The only way you die to self is by seeing that Jesus died for you and rose for you and united himself with you in love. He's crowned you as a son or daughter. You're a child of the King. And what can someone possibly say to rattle that? Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, you've got gospel thick skin. When your entitlement is attacked, what you think you deserve, you recall, everything I truly need, I have in Christ. That's what one who has been risen together with Christ says. I'm content in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12. For when I'm weak, that's actually when I'm strong. Same is true for you, Christian. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, Philippians 4. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How can Paul say that? How could he live that? Well, the same way that you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You call truth to mind through prayer, through praying passages like this. You call the Spirit to action in you. When your autonomy is attacked and your sense of self wants to retaliate, you recall, I'm not my own, but belong to God. And that's not a defeatist statement. Oh, well, I guess I have to give this up too because I belong to God. Listen, if that's how you think, you need to desperately go back and revisit who God is. How glorious and awesome and just and true and faithful he is, and how loving and how gracious and caring and providing and protecting of a king that he is. And then you say, I'm not my own. I belong to God. I belong to him. I'm his. He's mine. Like, what else could I need? When your selfishness rises and wants to assert herself, you remember, you pray, you call upon the Holy Spirit to empower you to live the truth that I'm free to live generously in all kinds of ways because all Jesus has generously bestowed on me, that he pours out grace upon grace upon grace upon me. I'm never going to run out. Not if he's my source. Or when old Mr. Self raises his stubborn head, the stubborn old Mr. Self, the idol of self, the very last idol to die. And you're finding it hard to keep yourself out of the controlling center of your life. You cry out to God in prayer. You ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to live as one controlled instead by him. That you'd be controlled not by self, but by the very love of Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for who? Themselves. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's it right there. Church, the hardest thing in the world to do is to die to self. And yet this is exactly what Jesus calls us to do, died and rose to make possible, and sent the Holy Spirit to empower. Let's pray and seek to live this way for his glory and our good. Father, this is a hard word, and I'm guessing it hits all of us in various ways. Because there is in all of us a sense of self that is yet to die. Thank you for Jesus and sending him to die and rise to make it possible for us to die to ourselves. Grant us the power of your Holy Spirit to die increasingly to ourselves in all the little moments of our life. Every little area. Make us attentive to our idol of self. And make us attentive and dependent and quick to call upon your Holy Spirit to free us in the moment from living for ourselves. And instead, would we live Christ-like lives for Jesus, who for our sake died and was raised. We pray in his selfless name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Two Pillars Church. Feel free to share this audio with others, but please do not alter or edit the content in any way. For more information about Two Pillars Church, please visit www.twopillarschurch.com.